Our scripture lesson this morning is from Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. We've noticed, I think, over the years together as we've read our Psalm of the Week each Sunday evening, one common theme, and that is that the psalmist had enemies. And so you commonly hear in the psalm, he's talking about how people have oppressed and persecuted him, but then he turns to the Lord, and Lord, deliver me. And we often hear how the Lord has delivered him from his enemies. Well, that hasn't changed in the New Testament. The New Testament church has enemies also. And I think it's important for us to recognize this truth for at least two opposite reasons. Some of us are not aware enough of the fact that the church has enemies. We are ignorant and naive about the forces of spiritual darkness against the church, that we are in a battle, good against evil. And we need to be made more aware of the spiritual conflict in which we find ourselves. Some of us may be, on the other hand, so aware of spiritual conflict that we feel discouraged. We sense the darkness around us and the evil that encroaches into our own hearts that we wonder, is there any hope for us? We need to hear from this text as well how God is conquering evil in our day as well. So let's give our attention to God's holy word from Acts chapter 12. We'll read verses 1 through 24. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on the very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in his cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent some time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a God and not of a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. The word of God increased and multiplied. And we expect that to happen even right now with God's blessing. Brothers and sisters, the history of the world is a story of constant conflict between good and evil. We read about that in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. There's a God-ordained hostility between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. In Acts chapter 12, this war is personified. It comes down concretely in the form of particular persons, and these persons are Herod and James and Peter and the praying Jerusalem church. So what we have here is the conflict between good and evil personified in one narrative. Now, to us, of course, there's no real suspense as to who wins the battle. We've read the entire chapter. We know the entire story. We know that God wins. We know that, but we sometimes forget it, or it's sometimes that truth sometimes fails to make upon our hearts the impression that it should. We do, in fact, feel suspense in our own lives as we take our turn in participating in ongoing warfare, good against evil. We may doubt whether our personal struggles against evil have any purpose. I'm just one person, and my struggles, no one seems to notice or care about. We may wonder whether our prayers are truly heard or whether we're just going through motions. We do, I'm sure, if you're like me, get discouraged when evil seems to triumph over good. And so we do have suspense in our lives. And so this historical account of Acts chapter 12 can be a huge help to us. It warns us against fighting God. It shows us that there is a right and wrong side to take in the cosmic battle of good against evil. It calls us also to pray against trouble. And it reveals God standing with his people. It reveals, finally, the triumph of the Word of God, the victory, the progress of God's purposes. And so we want to do this morning, as we've done throughout this series in the book of Acts, often at least, want to first of all look at the story itself, try to understand what's happening in Acts chapter 12, and then draw from that some more particular applications. So first of all, I want to ask this question: how does Acts 12 tell the story of Christian persecution? So it's only a part of that story, but it is telling the story in a more particular fashion. And the story has three important chapters or three important movements. First of all, in verses 1 through 4, Luke tells us how God's enemies attack the church. How God's enemies attack the church. Now, this isn't new to us in our study of the book of Acts. We have seen persecution before. This is different, however. The first instances of persecution in the book of Acts had been from the Jewish religious establishment. So the council, the ruling council, the Sanhedrin, and then most ferociously in Saul, later known as Paul, who is representing the Sanhedrin or the Jewish ruling council. Now, we also remember that perhaps that after Saul's conversion, the church enjoyed several, I don't know how long, but a season of peace and rest. This next wave of persecution is led by Herod, grandson of Herod the Great, who ruled at the time of Christ's birth, father of Herod Agrippa, who we're going to meet in chapters 25 and 26. And this persecution under King Herod, as you note from his title, king, he is what many reckon to be sort of the last king of the Jewish nation. So you can track through from Saul to David and through the divided kingdom, and now you end up with King Herod. And so what we have here is not so much a religiously motivated persecution, but a politically motivated persecution. Herod was a political opportunist. He's a bully. He picks on people smaller and less popular than him to receive praise from people that matter, in his opinion, his constituents that matter. And Christians in the time of King Herod weren't significant to him politically. And so it's not so much that Herod cares about the theology of Christians, but they are an easy target because he can use them and his mistreatment of them to garner favor from the Jewish people. The point here, though, and we'll see this more graphically later, is that Herod loved himself first and foremost. He's king, in his mind, also of himself. And so he lives as if he were a god. He sought to retain favor with the Jews, as we read in the early verses, by killing James, and he found the results favorable. You might say, in a sort of crass sense, that the killing of James was a test case. We'll see what happens. We'll put one of the leaders of this breakoff from the Jewish movement, we'll put him to death and see what happens. And the Jews were pleased. And so Peter was next. We read in verse 4 that he intended after the Passover to bring him out to the people. The Jewish people expected to see Peter killed that very night, we read in verse 6 and in verse 11. So that's the first thing that we see in this story, is that Herod is persecuting the church as a personification of that ongoing battle of good against evil. But we also see then in the second movement, verses 5 through 19, how the church responded. The church responded with prayer. Listen to verse 5. But earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Earnest prayer was made for him to God by the church. Earnest prayer is constant prayer. It's focused prayer. It's goal-oriented prayer. The church strained in prayer for a particular reason, and that is for Peter's well-being. He's in prison, and he's seemingly going to follow the fate of James. Now, of course, what the church was praying for in a human sense was impossible. They're praying for Peter's well-being, but that couldn't possibly be the outcome of what Herod has in mind. Remember that Herod had the will, he had the might, and he had the popular support to kill Peter as he had killed James. So literally, there is nothing stopping Herod from doing to Peter as he had done to James. Nothing human that could stop him from doing this. And Peter couldn't escape. Luke is emphatic on that point. You know, we've seen stories, seen movies or read stories about heroic prison breaks or escape from POW camps. And Luke wants us to understand that's not happening here in Peter's instance. One writer breaks it down for us in this way. Four relays of soldiers took it in turn to guard him. Four guards at a time, one on either side of him, to whom he was chained, and two guards at his cell door. 16 soldiers are dedicated to guarding this one man. But here's what we need to understand. Prayer is just how God's people address the impossible. In fact, one of the ways God reminds us to pray is by making us see that there's no other way. Sometimes we need to see that there's no other way so that we can be fervent in prayer, earnest in prayer, because otherwise we naturally fall back on our own resources. I mean, if the church was very strong, they might have just gone to Herod and said, "Hey, Herod, we understand you have Peter. We need you to release him." But they didn't have that option, right? There's no option for escape. There's no petitions that Peter, you know, that Peter's friends could have signed and had Herod say, "Well, I guess we got 100,000 signatures. Got to release Peter." This is impossible. And that's what God does sometimes to bring us to our knees in prayer, because we are praying for something that we can't handle in any other way. And so the people are praying for Peter's release from prison because there's no other way. And God answers the church's prayer. And he does so by sending angels. Now, I don't know if you believe in angels, but I'm certain that the early church believed in angels. So you should believe in angels. There's three examples in this one chapter of the early church's belief in angels. I just want to walk through them quickly just so we can understand that this is not something that this is not an understanding that belonged strictly to a previous era. Not an awful lot that I can say or will say in this context about angels, but look at the belief that the early church had in angels. Three examples. First of all, verse 11 tells us that Peter was sure that the Lord sent his angel to rescue him. Now, that is told to us by the narrator that it was an angel who was leading Peter out of prison. We know that because of what the text says. Peter didn't have the text in front of him, but he got to a certain point where he said, with the Holy Spirit's guidance, "I know that this is an angel of the Lord." Peter had to have that category of angelic assistance in order to be able to conclude that an angel of the Lord had truly been sent to him. Another example, less positive, in terms of the church's reputation. But in verse 15, we learn that Peter's friends thought that an angel stood at the gate of Mary's house. Now, understand, they were wrong, right? It wasn't an angel that stood at the gate of Mary's house. It was, in fact, Peter. So they were wrong. But their belief in angels made this explanation plausible. In other words, they were able to conclude wrongly that this may be Peter's angel. This may be an angel sent by God to guard Peter because they had that category. And then in verse 23, we learn that an angel of the Lord struck down Herod for his blasphemy. So it isn't coincidental that there's three instances that reveal to us the early church's belief of what Hebrews 1:14 says, not just to them, but to us, that angels are ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. Now, Peter, after he'd explained to the early church what had happened, how he'd been rescued by an angel, he says something very important in verse 17. He says, "Tell these things to James," the other James, one of the brothers of Jesus, not one of the sons of Zebedee who had just been put to death, but "tell James and the brothers of these things." Well, what things? Well, that I have just been rescued by an angel. Why does Peter want the church to know that? Well, for their encouragement. Because Peter and James weren't the only one who were coming under political and religious and social pressure as believers. And Peter's response of encouragement is, "Tell the brothers that I've been protected by one of God's angels." And that is the same reason that this text is in the Bible. Remember, the Bible is highly selective. There are a million things, John tells us, that have been left out of Scripture, but these things are included because we need to hear them, just as James and the brothers needed to hear these things. God, we should expect God to care for us by angels or by some other means, but we shouldn't discount God providing for us by angels. We should have that category, mysterious as the specifics of that category might be. So the church is praying, responding with prayer, and then third, God defeats his enemy. Verses 20 through 24, the death of Herod. Now I want to say something that I want to be sure not to be misunderstood here. These verses, from strictly a literary standpoint, aren't strictly essential. If you understand what I mean, what I mean by that is, we have a different location here. It's talking about something that happened to Herod in another place at another time. New characters are introduced to the story that we don't know anything else about. This Blastus and, you know, their relationship of Tyre and Sidon to the king. So what I'm saying is, this is what you might call an excursus or I don't want to call it a footnote, but I'm strictly saying literarily, it isn't really essential to the story, but theologically it is essential to the story. The Holy Spirit needs us to understand the end of Herod. Right, so it doesn't so fit, you might say, in a strict telling of the rescue of Peter, because Peter's already rescued. But God wants us to understand the whole story. It's essential for the theological argument of the story. And here's what I mean by that. At the start of Acts chapter 12, Herod is invincible, humanly speaking. He's invincible, humanly speaking. He killed people at his leisure to please his constituents. Now, say what you want about our political leaders, but I don't know one quite like Herod. He puts to death at will his citizens to please his other constituents. At the start of Acts 12, Herod is invincible. At the end of this chapter, his corpse is swarming with worms. And that's what God is doing here. He's showing to us this theological argument against idolatry. Now, it seems, if you're tracking through the story here, that God repaid Herod for killing James, right? So we might read the story and say, that's right. You killed James, now God killed you. And of course, there is a sense of poetic justice in this story. God is just. Sinners always reap what they sow. So yes, Herod is reaping what he sowed. But that's not the given reason for Herod's grisly demise. The given reason for Herod's death is his religious devotion to himself. His religious devotion to himself. And hear this, God judged Herod for the same reason he will judge every impenitent sinner. Don't look at Herod here as a special case. If we simply look at his death as his comeuppance for murdering James, we're going to miss the point. The fact that Herod was a murderer is in fact incidental to the telling of his death. What is the essence of the story of Herod's death here? The essence is this: Herod knew that there is a God who ruled him, but he refused to worship him. He knew that there is a God who ruled him, but he refused to worship him. Of the wicked, not just of Herod, but of the wicked, Paul says this in Romans 1, verse 21, although they knew God, right? So Herod knew God. He had a sense of divinity within him, what Calvin called a spark of divinity. He was connected to God by way of creation and image bearing. He knew God. They did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Herod was foolishly driven by the praise of people. Admiration was like the gasoline in the engine of Herod's soul. He craved praise. He lived for nothing more than to be worshipped. And so he gives a speech. I'm sure it was a fine speech, animated and self-serving, as most political speeches are. And the people are praising him. They're shouting, "This is the voice of a God and not of a man." And Herod loved it. This is just what he was hoping for. Finally, people are recognizing, I am like a god. Herod loved it. How unlike the Apostle Peter, the last time we met Peter in Caesarea, when Cornelius treated him the same way the crowd was treating Herod. Remember, Cornelius falls down before Peter and worshiped him, and Peter says to him, "Stand up, I myself am also a man." Well, you get nothing of this from Herod. Keep going. And so this is Herod's problem. He's an idolater. He's a self-worshipper. He knew there was a God, but he tried to be his own God. He wanted to receive the praise of people. He wanted to control his own destiny, and God conquers him. That's what we need to see here. Idolaters, and we're going to study this more fully this evening as we look at the first commandment, idolaters will be conquered by God. His death, Herod's death, we might say, is an editorial illustration to 1 John 5:21. You know, if you're reading an editorial or a newspaper column, and sometimes you see a spot illustration sort of drawing out the picture that the writer is making in his text. Herod's death is a spot illustration of 1 John 5:21. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. And here you have Herod, who did not keep himself from idols. He worshipped himself. So that's the story that Luke sets before us. I want to close more briefly with three points of application, answering this question: what is God teaching us about living in a troubled world? Number one, he's teaching us, as the Psalms have taught us previously, to expect trouble. To expect trouble. Understand, friends, God wasn't punishing James. He wasn't punishing Peter, and Luke doesn't dwell on persecution as if something strange were happening. Peter will later write about that in 1 Peter 4, verse 12. When you have all kinds of troubles as Christians, don't think that something strange is happening to you. Nothing strange happened to James. In fact, do you remember when James and his brother were asking a personal favor of Jesus? Jesus said to him, to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized." John 10, verse 39. And now it's happened. James drank from that same cup. He's been baptized by the same baptism. Nothing strange happened. It's exactly what Jesus told him would happen. Peter says in 1 Peter 2 that Christ suffered for us. He goes on to quote Isaiah 53, "By his wounds you are healed, but he also suffered as an example that we might follow in his steps." Listen, becoming a Christian is not a way to escape trouble. It is, in fact, a guaranteed way of trouble. It is putting yourself in the crosshairs of Satan's sights in that cosmic battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Some of our own children illustrated this in their play Friday night of Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Bunyan has a scene in which the pilgrim named Christian is fighting with Apollyon, a symbol of the devil. And Apollyon's angry specifically because Christian left his country and became a Christian, became a pilgrim, became a traveler. And so Apollyon, the devil, says this about Jesus: "I am enemy to this prince. I hate his person, his laws, and his people. I hate his people. I am come out on purpose to withstand thee." Apollyon says, Satan says to God's people, "I've come out on purpose to withstand thee." That's what Herod's doing here. He's symbolizing that purpose of Satan to withstand God's people. But understand, friends, that this too is God's plan for us. This too is God's plan for us. When circumstances seem to rise up against us, we must remember with hope that in fact God's hand is behind these circumstances. He's humbling us under his mighty hand so that he might exalt us in due time. So we need to expect trouble as Christians. A disillusioned Christian is a terrible person to be, a person who was hoping everything was going to go well and smoothly now, but finds out it's not what they'd expected. Expect trouble. But here also, secondly, expecting trouble isn't the same thing as doing nothing about it, because the second thing this lesson teaches us is to be earnest in prayer. The church did not accept trouble lying down. The church gathered together in the home of Mary and others to pray fervently. That's a battle word. That's a conflict word. There's fervency and zeal and passion. It's the same word that describes Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, in which he sweated tears of blood or drops of blood. So be earnest in prayer, God is teaching us here. The book of Acts, again, as it had in chapter 4, verses 23 through 31, teaches us that fervent prayer is our best response to trouble. It's our best response to trouble. You see, trouble tests whether we are trusting in ourselves or in the power of God. The best way to test that is, do we pray? Self-confidence is always misplaced. It's always, you know, there's never a time when we should say, well, you know, this is not truly an impossible situation, so I don't really need to pray. I think I can handle the situation. Self-confidence is always misplaced. We are weaker than we think. In fact, as Jesus says, you can do nothing without me. Everything good that we might do is impossible without God. But what is impossible with man is possible with God. That's a promise from Jesus. What is impossible with man is possible with God. In fact, as the Heidelberg Catechism teaches us in its last question and answer, God is better at answering prayer than we are at offering prayer. God answers the weak prayers of weak people. And I think we can illustrate this from our text. I'm sure that as the text says, God's people were earnest in their prayer for Peter. They were serious in their prayer for Peter. They were resolved and constant and focused. And praise God for that example of constant prayer. But did you notice that when God answered the prayer that they were praying for, when the servant girl told the believers that Peter was standing at the gate, these people who had been praying for just that thing said to her, "Girl, you are out of your mind. Stop troubling us with these things. It's not Peter. It couldn't be Peter. It might be his angel, but it can't be Peter. Why couldn't it be Peter?" That's exactly what they're praying for. They were praying fervently, but they were weak people. They did not have the spiritual imagination to see Peter at their gate because of their prayers. Remember that God is greater than our prayers. Don't put confidence in your prayers. Don't put confidence or lose your confidence by your regularity or irregularity of prayer, your fervency or lack thereof. Your confidence is in God if you're a Christian. Keep praying no matter how weak you feel. Keep praying no matter how little you truly believe that your prayers are going to be answered, because God is greater than our prayers. And finally, trust God for victory. That's the third thing, the third application I think that this text is calling us to. Trust God for the victory. The book of Acts documents the beginning only, of the conquest of the gospel in a fallen world. But though it only documents the beginning of the conquest of the gospel in a fallen world, it does so with vigor. And that's why after this conflict between the church and the world, when we have just read that an angel of the Lord struck Herod down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last, Luke goes right on to saying, but the word of God increased and multiplied. Herod is destroyed. He's a stinking corpse swarming with worms. But the word of God is continuing. The word of God is progressing. And that is a common theme in the book of Acts. We read it in chapter 6. We read it now. We'll read it in chapter 13. We'll read it in chapter 19. Luke continues to tell us that the word of God is increasing. The word of God is growing and advancing. The progress of God's word can't be stopped. It wasn't stopped when James died. Right, that wasn't a setback for the kingdom of God when James died, because James also believed with Paul that to live is Christ and to die is gain. And so when James died, the word of God continued. It advanced. It grew. It provided gain for one of the followers of Jesus Christ. The word of God will have its way in this world. And so Acts chapter 12 is about being on the right side of history. Herod could not do what he intended to do or what the Jewish leaders expected him to do. We sing together sometimes from an old hymn, "Man's work faileth, Christ's availeth." And that's what we see in Acts chapter 12, the work of man totally, totally failing, but the work of God in Christ advancing. Herod trusted himself, and God defeated him. Peter and James trusted in God, and they are right now reigning with Christ. Commit yourself to God's care. Commit yourself to God's care, and you will not be disappointed. Lord, we ask that you would help us to learn these truths and that they would change how we live, even in the hours and days and weeks to come. Help us not to be troubled by the problems that we face, knowing that you have overcome the world in Christ. Give us more and more to this discipline of prayer, and with confidence that you will hear us, not because of the good words that we use or the regularity of our prayers or the quality of our character, but because you are a God who answers prayers, and you will have the victory. We pray this in Jesus' name.